us pray. Our gracious Father, we come to this occasion with joyous seriousness. We rejoice in the fellowship with comrades and with Thee in our pilgrimage to this good day. And we rejoice in the profound satisfaction of the completion of this milestone and the attainment of this height. And we rejoice in the anticipation of the adventure ahead. Most of all, we rejoice in the awareness of Thy goodness and mercy, which have followed us every step of the journey, and in the trust and confidence invested in us by Thy people. We rejoice in the sacrificial efforts on our behalf by those who love us. But all of this gives to us seriousness with our joy. Give to us the grace of Thy Spirit, O God, and as in a profound sense we commence a new journey, help us to know that Thou wilt sustain us till our work is done. Bless our coming together and infuse into it all the joyous seriousness of the worship of Thee, our eternal God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Our Old Testament scripture lesson is found in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, verses 1 and 2, and then 5 through 8. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of God, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. May God bless to His glory and to our good the reading of this portion of His holy word.
The New Testament lesson is taken from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, with a few verses, introductory verses, from the 12th chapter. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. May God bless to our need this reading of his word and enable us to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Amen.
I love you, Lord. Each year, a member of the faculty is selected to present a message to the graduating class. I now present Professor John W. Carleton, who will deliver the charge to the graduates of this commencement.
President Binkley, colleagues of the faculty, members of the graduating class, and friends of Southeastern Seminary. With all of my appreciation for the privilege of being the faculty spokesman upon this occasion, I must confess that I have never known precisely what noises one should make at graduation. Moreover, since you have already received your diplomas, I don't even have the distinction of being the last hurdle you have to get over before you graduate. Certainly, I do not stand here today to give paternal advice to the sons and daughters of the prophets. Rather, I have chosen in these few minutes to share something of my own disquiet with those who are facing the moral frontage of life. In the middle of the last century, Matthew Arnold, sensing the ebb and flow in the human tides, wrote in Dover Beach, "The sea of faith was once too at the full, but now I only hear its long, melancholy, withdrawing roar." He went on to speak with anxiety concerning what he called this strange disease of modern life, with its sick hurry, its divided aims, its heads o'ertaxed, its palsied hearts. It is comforting to hear in the overtones of this 19th century voice some of the tormenting anxieties that have moved our own poets of negation to lyrical rapture over zero. Perhaps Arnold's words are also a reminder that no generation, even our own, can or has to do all the unfinished business of mankind. I often feel that the cruelest legacy of the past decade has been the fearful demoralization of our young, expressed in their shifting millennial enthusiasms, their alternations of public chaos and private isolation, of exhaustion and illusion, doubt and trust. To use a phrase from the Jewish Book of Splendor, these children from the chamber of yearning seem to feel themselves part of more than just an ordinary drama, whose background is life and death, and whose stage is the world. In particular, we here have come to maturity and are destined for ministry in a time when we seem to move between a world we cannot salvage and one we cannot see. We would all ask with Shakespeare, "If you can look into the seeds of time and tell which grains will grow and which will not, speak then to me." Our sense of mission today has been rudely assaulted and generally confused. Not only do we sense a mystery in our calling, but probably we feel called to a great mystery. And at this juncture, we would ask with Job in his nightmare world, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? But you see, this mood is very old, for we do indeed stand in a strange and compelling succession. Its promise and its peril, I think, are conjured up most dramatically in that carpenter shop from which Jesus walked out one day to go down to the Jordan to begin his ministry. We see the master there in little Nazareth, fitting into the village life, dependable and competent, planing, hefting wood, making ox yokes and door lintels. But one day he shut up shop, laid down his tools, brushed the shavings from his clothes, cleared the bench, and walked out into the world. I have often wondered, when did he first see something in the wood beyond the shavings that curled up from his plane? When did he first stand still, hearing what no man could hear, seeing what no man could see? The disciples also had jobs and families, but one day a mystery entered into their hearts and spilled them into history. You see, when we look back into our Christian sources, do we not find that the magnitude and the mystery of the Word of God in any age are strangely rooted in the precarious uncertainty of life? Jacob wrestling with an unnamed angel in the night. Abraham obeying a cryptic command to get out of Ur. Job raging madly with a God who seemed to be an enemy, asking bluntly, why have you made me your target practice? Jeremiah experiencing God as a deceitful brook and waters that fail. Habakkuk puzzled by God's long delay. St. Paul getting on with the business of living, thorn in the flesh or not. All these alike are adrift on the perilous seas of this mortal life. No shining Apollos here, but men struggling manfully at the very throes of mortal mystery, living in the meantime. And as they hammered out the shape of that eternal word that both blessed and tortured them, they risked the hazards of the untried road and asks no security save the garrisoning of grace. Martin Luther, believing that this is a world with devil's field, and puzzled by the divine strategy in his own life, could exclaim, God has led me along as a horse with blinkers on so that I could not see what was coming up beside me. Now, I believe that both the pervasive insecurity of our time and the very nature of our Christian calling give us some intimations concerning an authentic lifestyle for today. Certainly, one thing that is required of us all is a mind that is both modest and hospitable. While we do not have to be reduced to spluttering impotence, the uncertainties we face demand of all of us a fresh and real humility, an antiseptic honesty in the face of life's terror, its anguish, and its contradictions. You see, it is never easy for us to live with uncertified postulations, for we all want to corner the obscurity, x-ray the darkness, and discern the connections. And therefore, we are always tempted to immature absolutisms, pompous pretensions, and phony graces. This seminary represents the place where intellect is pledged and enlisted in a life of contemplation and understanding. But in this venture, we always sense an opulence to the divine grace, which is beyond our measuring. We always see through a glass darkly. The zest of the intellectual life lies not in truth captured, but in truth sought. And in the seeking, we always have to see the mystery in the things that we touch and see, and know that grace always has its incognitos in the total gamut of human life. Secondly, if learning is not to become mere pedantry or a sleek adventure in shrewdness and self-interest, it should issue in a rebirth of compassion to match the vast and the imponderable agony of the world. Knowledge ought always to be a life-bestowing bond that links us to our fellow creatures, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. For the very heart of the human venture is the enlargement of human sensibility to this magnificent bond of union. And what is this compassion of which we speak? It is to know what a French writer called the joy of fraternal pain. It is a communion of being, the sense of the human burden, the burden of being human, an inward openness to the needs of others, a passionate receptivity to all that is about us. Perhaps all that self was ever meant to be is life in touch with life. The current Broadway musical, Lost in the Stars, based upon Alan Paton's great classic of South Africa, Cry the Beloved Country, has a stirring song about the power of love to bridge distance and silence and years. Stephen Kamalo, who has left his little valley church in Natal to go in search for his wayward son Absalom in the Babylon of Johannesburg. This humble man, always God's servant, though often his bewildered servant, sings, "How many miles to the heart of a son? Thousands and thousands of miles. Each lives alone in a world of dark, crossing the skies in a lonely arc, save when love leaps out like a lonely spark over thousands and thousands of miles. Not miles or walls or length of days, nor the cold doubt of midnight can hold us apart, for swifter than the wings of the morning are the pathways of the human heart. In this world, no poem is written, no picture painted, no sinner forgiven, no child born, no truth known, except love took a risk, bore a burden, and suffered pain. Therefore, along with modesty and compassion, I believe that our years call for the freedom and the willingness to risk life. For the fundamental structure of Christian existence is set forth, I think, in the familiar paradox of our Lord when he said, whoever would save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. You see, that is more than wordy traffic in sacrificial speech. This is a call to creative renunciation. A modern psychologist has put that in a very brash idiom. The solution to the problem of identity, he said, is to get lost. Henry David Thoreau, that eccentric man of letters, once suggested that the only people in life who find the interesting places are those who allow themselves to get lost. You see, the freedom to risk life is, in my judgment, the foundational attribute of the Christian lifestyle. It's the very thing that Martin Luther talks about in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, Let Goods and Kindred Go, This Mortal Life Also. Now, in this day when there is such a widespread lassitude and failure of nerve, a dispirited waiting for Godot that afflicts us all, our faith is a call to the enlargement of life in God and to the discovery of our representative capacity. Your years spent in this seminary represent not only an investment, but an opportunity, not only an achievement, but a trust. And in this world, how often the real treason of the scholar is not his failure to maintain his mind, or even the use of knowledge for brutish ends, but rather the abject surrender of the best his mind has told him. An ignoble reticence, a detachment from high commitment born of reflection, a refusal to serve and fight for the loyalties which his pursuit of truth has given him. In and beyond a world of mere information, there are causes and affections to which men of goodwill may conceivably be bound. The French writer Camus, who named in courage that absurdity with which we all live and die, but who insisted upon honoring the sacredness of the human community, wrote an epigraph for his book, The Rebel, in which he said, "Openly, I dedicated myself to the grave and suffering earth, and often in the sacred night I promised to love it with all of its burden of fatality, faithfully and without fear, and to scorn none of its enigmas. Thus did I join myself to her with a mortal cord." The fulfillment of our years is in this dedication to the grave and suffering earth. And in this historic trauma and crisis of hope we are experiencing today, I see one continuing peril: the possible defaulting of individual man. Sir Kenneth Clark, in that monumental study of civilization, from the fall of the Roman Empire to the present time, expresses the opinion that it might be true that today we're not entering into a new period of barbarism in the human pilgrimage. But he said there is a crisis of confidence, and we can destroy ourselves by cynicism and disillusion as effectively as by bombs. And I do firmly believe that the real tragedy of life is not in the fact of death itself, but in that which dies inside a man while he lives. The death of faith and hope and feeling and awareness and response. Death comes when we no longer care, when those forces which make for truth and righteousness and beauty die in the hearts of men. That is the true death. I am deeply concerned that our youth today, with their ever-shifting millennial enthusiasms, shall come to a sufficiently durable conception of commitment to carry them through the long pull of the years with all of their agonies and their ecstasies. Today, this faculty proudly salutes the rich resources of mind and heart represented in this graduating class. Yet, for all the achievements of the past, there is something in you yet to be born. And as we are made strong by the belief that God's work on earth must ever be our own, and as we are sustained by the liberating vision of God's redemptive purpose for all mankind, my prayer for us all is in the Song of the Villager from Maxwell Anderson's Lost in the Stars. Lord of the heart, look down upon our earthly pilgrimage. Look down upon us where we walk from bright dawn to old age, and give us light not shed by any sun.
God of grace and God of glory, who hath created us in Christ Jesus, called us into thy service, awakened in our minds the love of learning, and breathed into our souls compassion for all of thy people, guide us by thy truth and sustain us by thy grace, that we may be able, amid the perplexities of our time, to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.